الحمد لله ابونا
دايما
دايما.
All right, we will start what I call part two of my discussing the structure of the Maronite liturgy. Please remember what we talked about in the first lecture. I was trying to emphasize that the Maronite liturgy, differing from some others, spends quite a bit of time preparing the congregation for the hearing the Word of God and also for celebrating the Eucharist. And that's why we have the first part where we have the hesoio, we have petitions, but most of all, we're purifying ourselves. And incense, of course, plays a part in that. Then we moved on from the purification and preparation to hearing the Word of God. And we, as I said, normally now have two readings. And with listening to the Word of God, the celebrant also preaches a homily, which is, again, trying to take the Word of God and to apply it to our own lives. It's not surprising that we have a part one and part two. In the early church, sometimes they had a liturgy of the word and didn't go on to the liturgy of the Eucharist, especially at the time when you had adult converts. Most of the first Christians were adults who became Christian. And so what happened was they would have a liturgy of the word, and at the end of the liturgy of the word, people would be dismissed. And when they were being dismissed, the catechumens, the ones who were studying to become Christian, they would have petitions for them, petitioning prayers, and also a final blessing. And at the end of it, they would exchange peace. And so our own liturgy, not only the Maronite liturgy, but most liturgies of the East and the West, have this kind of break between the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. Later on, when they were combined into one service, at the end of the liturgy of the Word, those who were not yet baptized Christians in good order were asked to leave. And so you find some of that in some of the prayers way back when. And there were three classes of people who were asked to leave. The ones who were not Christian yet, but were studying to be Christian. Public sinners. In the early centuries of the church, if you were a public sinner, you had to make penance for a number of days or weeks before you could be readmitted. It's not like going to confession now. You go to confession and you're all clear. And so they had to leave. And thirdly, those who were possessed. So you had these three types of people were asked to leave. Again, before they were asked to leave, there was prayers for them and an exchange of peace and a blessing. So that ending part still continues today in the second half of the liturgy. So now I want to turn your attention, and I gather you all have the outline again, to what happens after the reading of the gospel. So we move to what I call here the pre-anaphora. Now the word anaphora is a Greek word, and it means offering. And so one of the names for the Eucharist is the offering. That's why in Syriac sometimes we say the korbono. In Arabic, we say nafur, which has to do with this, it's taking anaphora, the Greek word, and making it into an Arabic word. So we call it the nafur. But in the mind of the those who speak Arabic, and even in the Greek word, the anaphora could refer to the Eucharistic prayer, but it also could refer to the veil that they used to put over the chalice and the Eucharist. And they call that the nafur also. So one kind of drifted into another meaning. But anyway, the word anaphora in Greek means offering, and it refers to the whole Eucharistic process. Now, in the pre-anaphora, what is the first thing we Maronites do? We recite the creed. Now, please understand, the creed originally was important, again, for adults who are going to be converted to Christianity, and they had to make a profession of faith before they were baptized. And so that's how the creed began. In fact, in the early liturgies, they probably didn't even have a creed because they already, you know, were quite involved, and they all knew, everybody knew everybody else. But so the creed is intended to renew your profession of faith that you announced when you were baptized. As time went on, you had different creeds, but after the first public heresy that occurred, major heresy, they had a council, ecumenical council. The first one was held in Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey, and it was known as the Nicene Creed. That was in 325. And then later on that same century, there was another meeting in Constantinople where they wanted to clarify the role of the Holy Spirit. So at Nicaea, it was very important for them to condemn a teaching that said that the Word of God was not equal to God, that he was the CEO, but he was not the head. And so they came up with the Nicene Creed, what we pray for right now in our liturgy, where we use the word consubstantial, that the Word of God is of the same substance as the Father. And so we can go into that at another time. But that was the first part of the Nicene Creed. Then at Constantinople in 381, some people wondered what the Holy Spirit was. See, you and I take everything for granted. But these things were being fought out in the 4th century. And so they wanted to say that the Holy Spirit, as some said, is not just an angel or not just the Spirit of Christ, but is the Spirit equal to the Father and also on the same level as the Son. And so that's why we, in the Creed, we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So that is what became our creed that we celebrate at the Eucharist. As some of you know, we also have the Apostles' Creed that you say sometimes when you're saying the Rosary. So that's a different creed. Similar ideas, but of a different origin. So for the Maronites, we kind of follow the same approach as the Latin Rite, and we have the creed right here, right after the scriptures and right before the liturgy of the Eucharist is going to start. The Byzantines have the creed after the prayers of peace. And so they decided to put it there. The problem is, you might say, well, why do you have a difference? Well, the problem is, when you're stitching two celebrations together, the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist, and the fact that the Creed was not there at the beginning of the Divine Liturgy, people went different ways. In fact, you might not remember this, but about 20 years ago, when the Maronites were coming up with a new missal, in the English translation, they gave us a choice of having the creed after the homily or after the prayers of peace. But we Maronites, we were used to after the homily, and so we kept the creed where it is. So there is a difference between us and the Byzantines. So we profess our faith, again, meaning that those who are not believers shouldn't be there anymore. You can't profess your faith if you're not a part of the universal church. But, of course, now in a period of ecumenism, if you have a Jew or a Muslim or whatever, somebody attending the Maronite church. You don't tell them, leave now, we're going to have the Eucharist. But technically speaking, only those who are believers in good order should be there for the Eucharist itself, technically. Now, after the Creed, it's time now for the celebration of the Eucharist itself. And that's why the celebrant, who originally was not at the altar, up until now he has not been at the altar at all, the celebrant moves from his chair and comes to the altar because we're moving into this situation. And that's why we have the prayers of the celebrant coming to the altar. And then we have the bread and wine being brought over. Now here again, there's a difference of practice. Technically speaking, in the Eastern churches, the gifts really come from the sanctuary to the sanctuary. Where now in the Latin church, they adopted a new idea where they have the gifts at the entrance of the church, and then they bring the gifts up. So in the Eastern churches, the gifts have already been chosen, the bread and the wine, and they're already there at some place in the sanctuary itself. Now, each one has its good and bad points. We can discuss that later if you want. But the main idea of the procession of the gifts is we got to get them to the altar. And of course, we get them to the altar with a certain dignity, and we have incensing and so forth to bring the gifts to the altar. Now, once they're brought to the altar, then the celebrant offers the gifts. And again, right now, the gifts that he's offering are not the body and blood of Christ. They are the gifts that were presented, which is a little different than when the priest later on, the celebrant, lifts up the gifts after the calling down of the Holy Spirit. So there's a difference of intention. And so he offers the gifts for those who presented them and for their intentions and for the whoever, for the ones who are deceased, who are being remembered. And so this is the prayer of offering. Now, once the gifts are offered, then you have one final incensation where the celebrant incenses the gifts, incenses the altar, incenses the people, one final act of purification. So that's the section for the gifts. Now we want to come to the exchange of peace. Now here again, the Eastern churches differ from the West. I know the Latin church now, I haven't been to a Latin mass in a long time now. In the Latin church, they normally for centuries have had an exchange of peace after the Lord's Prayer. In the Maronite Church and all the other Eastern churches, the exchange of peace takes place before celebrating the Eucharist. I mean, having the words of institution. And so why is that? Well, as I said, one reason is it's a carryover from the old days where they split the two apart. But another reason is, in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, we're told, make peace with your brother before you offer your gift. And so that is another aspect where we have the exchange of peace at that point. Now, again, how is this exchange of peace supposed to take place? Well, if you study the early church, and if you study some of the anaphora, the Eucharistic prayers, the early church, they exchanged peace with a kiss. And so that was a normal thing. Like when you meet somebody now, you kiss them on the cheek. And so they exchanged peace by a kiss. The men kissed the men, the women kissed the women. Because, you know, remember, in the old days, you don't want any men or women touching each other at all in church. So it was originally a kiss. And in St. Paul, you know, he have references to exchanging the peace. In today's world, of course, the Maronites do it in a very interesting way. When we come to the exchange of peace, we don't do what the Western Church does now. By the way, before Vatican II, even in the Western Church, there was no exchange of peace except among the clergy. Now they said, well, exchange peace, you can do whatever you want. Shake hands, go hallelujah, whatever. And some people are scandalized, saying, you know, you're not supposed to disrupt the liturgy that way. In the Maronite Church, the interesting thing is the peace comes from the altar, not from each other. If you'll notice, the celebrant touches the altar, touches the bread and wine, and then touches the server. And then the servers, as we do in our church here, go down and exchange one to the other, all from the altar. Now, of course, I watch the congregation sometimes, and you're so used to the Latin church, you don't wait for that. You start shaking hands and so forth. It comes from the altar, and that gives it an additional meaning. Here again, the Maronites do this. Some of the Eastern churches do this. I'm not picking on a Byzantine church, but in a Byzantine church, it only is among the clergy. They don't have an exchange of peace to the congregation. So it's a beautiful idea, and this is why we have that practice. Now, there's actually three prayers that take place here. The first prayer is a prayer of peace proper. And then the second prayer is really what I call a prayer of imposition. By that I mean, in the early years, the priest would impose his hand, so it's kind of like a blessing. Actually, in the Maronite service, we have three prayers of imposition. One is the second prayer of peace. The second one, as you remember, is before we have the holy things for the holy. And then the third one is right before people leave, where it's the second prayer of after communion, where, again, as Father Armando did today, he extends his hand and imposes. Each time, this is really a form of blessing and a form of absolution. So that's the importance of that second prayer. And then there's a third prayer, which, again, has more the idea of purification, although in the old days, they used to refer to it as the prayer of the veil. I don't know how many of you remember the way things were back in the 1970s or whatever. You're all so young. And if you're not that young, don't admit it. The priest would take the veil and move the veil back and forth, the chalice veil. We're not sure why they used to do that. In fact, some of the older priests still want to do it that way. There's different theories. Some say maybe it has to do with the marawah, the fans, if you see in the Byzantine church. Others say that the Maronites, or at least the Syriac world, had a curtain, not an iconostasis, a curtain around the altar that was going to be opened or closed, whatever. But we don't know why. But they used to do the veil. Now we don't do that anymore, except, as I say, with a few priests who are always smarter than the church. But those are the three prayers we have before the formal Eucharistic prayer. Now, on your outline, we move to the next part, which is a very important part, and that is the service of the Eucharist, I call it. Now, I think the best way to understand what happens in that, you know, second half of the liturgy is two things are going on. First, we're celebrating a sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. And so the whole focus here is a kind of renewal of what Jesus did on the cross and what he previewed at the Last Supper. So the Last Supper really was a dress rehearsal where he previewed what was going to happen the next day. And so, but the whole idea is sacrifice. Why do I mean by that? We're actually separating the body from the blood. So the whole point at the Last Supper and at the Eucharist, the anaphora, is that Jesus says, "This is my body." And he gave them bread. He broke the bread and he gave it out. He said, "This is my body." He separated his body from his blood. And then over the chalice, "This is my blood." And so when we celebrate the that first half, we're celebrating a sacrifice, Christ's own sacrifice. But then what happens is, and I'll go through this more specifically, after we call down the Holy Spirit, we are now celebrating communion. So it's no longer the sacrifice. Now we're partaking with the fruit of that sacrifice. And so it's a communion service where we share in the body and blood of Christ. So that's the way I think makes more sense of what's going on in the liturgy. Of course, part of it is what Jesus himself says, "Do this in memory of me." And so we try to imitate what he did. So what happens in this first half of the anaphora? We start off with the Pauline blessing. It's taken from the ending of, I think it's Corinthians, of St. Paul. The Latin church, in their mass, have this right at the beginning of the mass. We have it beginning the actual sacrifice. And so, you know, the blessing of God the Father and so forth. So we have the Pauline blessing. And then we have the prayer of praise and thanksgiving. You know, and it's a beautiful prayer. A beautiful prayer. It's the prayer where the priest is citing heaven and the angels. The meaning behind it is, once we get to this point, we are joining the heavenly liturgy. In the book of Revelation, what does it say? There's a liturgy going on in heaven all the time. All the time. And now we've reached a point where earth and heaven are opened up. And where you have the saints and the angels praising God in heaven, we join that choir. So our choir joins the heavenly choir. And so the idea here is that, we've gone away from space and time. We're not working by earth time anymore. We're working by sacred time. And so we are joining the heavenly liturgy. And this is, you know, in the Latin church, they refer to it as the preface. Here we call it the prayer of praise and thanksgiving. Each anaphora has a different version. I want to read you the one from the anaphora of St. James, which goes back again to about the late, probably around the early 5th century. And here, please note how it prays. And please understand, what happens in Antioch in the early centuries usually started in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was the mother of all churches. And so Peter went from Jerusalem to Antioch. Paul went from Jerusalem to Antioch. So you have here a reference to Jerusalem. So let me read this. That's right after the celebrant has said, "Let us lift up our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord with reverence. Truly it is right and just to glorify you, bless you, praise you, adore you, and give you thanks, O maker of all things, visible and invisible." Notice it's addressed to the Father. Every prayer of praise is addressed to the Father. The highest heavens and all its powers praise you. The sun, the moon, and all the stars, the earth, the seas, and all that is in them, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the angels, archangels, and heavenly hosts, all sing, praising your majestic glory with triumphant hymns, with never-ending voices, and with acclamations, they cry out and proclaim. And so the only disappointment I have about this is the original prayer of praise is about 3 pages long. Here they have shortened it. If you remember, they used to talk about the cherubim with their wings covering their faces and covering their other parts and flying, you know, six-winged seraphim. A lot more detail. But the whole idea is to raise our minds and hearts to the heavenly Jerusalem and to join that choir. Now, what is that choir chanting? Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The heavens and the earth are full of your glory. Right out of Isaiah. The theory among liturgists is that this hymn began in Alexandria and was adopted by the rest of the Eastern churches and the Western church too. So the prayer of praise feeds right into the holy, holy, holy. Now, very unique to the Antiochian church is the prayer after the holy, holy, holy. Gives us a summary of God's plan of salvation. As I say, it's a feature of the Antiochian church. And so, if some of the prayers we have in the different anaphoras are very brief, some of them are longer. Of course, James is very long. I want to read that to you too, because again, it's teaching the congregation of what's going to happen next. And we have what we call in liturgy, what we call an embolism, has nothing to do with your medical problem. It comes back from a Greek word meaning you take a symbol and you build on it. So the choir has just said, holy, holy, holy. So what does the celebrant say? Truly, you are holy, God the Father, King of the ages, giver of holiness. Holy is your Son. So we're going, holy, holy. Holy is your only Son, our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. And holy is your life-giving spirit. Notice, life-giving spirit. Who delves into all things, even into the depths of God. Now again, that's taken from the scriptures. But notice the idea of the spirit of God, wisdom. Wisdom knows the mind of God. And so it's a very ancient idea. That the Holy Spirit dwells even into the depths of God. You are holy and almighty, the Creator and the Good One. You formed us from dust of the earth and gave us the joys of paradise, the beginning of the plan. When we transgressed your commandment and fell, you did not abandon us, but like a good and merciful Father, you instructed us. Notice, I don't want to get off on the subject right now, but my studies of the Syriac tradition is Adam and Eve's sin was certainly a sin. But remember, they were gardeners. They were ordinary people. The serpent was smarter than both of them. Adam wasn't smart at all. You know, when he was accused, he said, well, Eve led me into it. So he blames Eve, you know. Typical male response. But they see Adam and Eve as deceived. Deceived. In fact, St. Ephrem says, God knew how weak human beings are. And he knew they were probably going to fail before he created them. And so, but he decided to create them anyway. And he was not going to abandon them. Now, the reason I'm digressing here is too often in the past, I think we were influenced a lot more by the hitting hard on the idea of original sin. And when Adam and Eve sinned, everything was lost. And God had to decide whether to do something or not. That's the way some people taught original sin. I said some people. But when you study the Syriac writers, they say no. Why would God abandon his own image and likeness? Why would he abandon his children? And so the whole idea here is that when they sinned, what's the next thing to do? To instruct us. So that's what it says. When we transgressed your commandments and fell, you did not abandon us, but like a good and merciful father, you instructed us. Through the law, you called out to us. Through the prophets, you guided us. And at the appointed time, you sent your Son, our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, into the world to renew your image. Notice, renew your image. Sometimes in the old teaching, in the catechism teaching, the idea was when Adam sinned, he lost the image of God. Not in the East, certainly not in the Syriac world. How can your image disappear? If your image disappears, you disappear. The image was still there, but it was ugly. It was rusted. Actually, one of the ideas of the image of God in Genesis is that it's like a coin, a gold coin that somebody has and then neglects it, and it gets dirty and soiled and rusty. It's ugly. Now, of course, if you go to the right gold merchant, he'll take it anyway. But it's there, but it has to be polished. It has to be renewed. So, Jesus Christ into the world to renew your image. He came down and by the Holy Spirit became flesh of the holy and ever virgin Mary and dwelt among us, accomplishing all things for our salvation. So, plan of salvation. And next time you're in church, right after the holy, 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 when the priest says the prayer, pay attention. It's going to give you a short summary of the plan of salvation. To get us ready for what? For the words of institution. And so we move on to the words of institution where Jesus, notice here, it's a narrative. The celebrant is reminding us of what happened at the Last Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. We respond. After the words of institution, the next prayer has to do with what? What Jesus said at the Last Supper. Do this in memory of me. Do this in memory of me. And that's what they did. In Greek, the word they use is anamnesis. Do this in memory of me until I come again. So what happens in our Maronite anaphoras? After the celebrant says, do this in memory of me, the next prayer has to do with Judgment Day. And so if you'll pay attention, we're praying, saying to the Lord, be kind to us on Judgment Day. And I always say, we Easterners are very charming with the Lord. We say, Ya Rahum, Ya Hanun, Ya Habil Bashar, Hamna. So we're saying, hey, here we are. Give us a break. So we have this prayer. And again, it's found in all the anaphoras. And then one final short prayer. Now, certainly in the Syriac world, and certainly in the Maronite world, the changing of the bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ is not complete until you call down the Holy Spirit. Notice what I said. It's not complete until you call down the Holy Spirit. And so, why is that? Because in the mind certainly in the East, and the West agrees, but the Spirit is the power of creativity, the power of renewal. The Spirit in the Old Testament was the one who was on the waters of creation. The Spirit was the one who put the prophets into ecstasy, and they prophesied. The Spirit is the one who came to Mary, and because the Spirit came, Mary conceived. The Spirit was the one who came over the head of Jesus at the Jordan River when he was baptized. The Spirit is the one where Jesus at the cross says, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." The Spirit was the one who came on Pentecost and changed the apostles from being afraid to changing the world. And so for them, the Spirit is what brings power and what brings life. Notice when I read that other prayer a little while ago, it says, "Your life-giving Spirit." So what happens here is we call down the Spirit so that the Spirit calling down the Spirit and the celebrant saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," and the Spirit coming down and coming upon the gifts, they finally are completely the body and blood of Christ. If the Spirit can come down on Mary and she conceives, certainly the Spirit can come down on bread and wine. We're dealing with the power of God and all these things. Now, I say it's very important. And the Maronites, among most others, are the ones who stress it the most. Because what happens when the priest calls down the Holy Spirit in our Maronite practice? He kneels down on both knees. I have a theory. I think that before the Roman missionaries came, by the way, I wrote my dissertation on how the Maronite church was Latinized in the 16th, 17th, 18th century. That's how I got involved with the Maronites as a scholar. I've been a Maronite since I was born. when the Latins came, I think they were insisting that the Maronites, genuflect at the words of institution. And so I think when it came to the Epiclesis, they decided to kneel on both knees. That's a theory of mine. Now, the reason I emphasize this is because after the Protestant revolt and everything else that happened, and after you got to the West, you see, the West is very good at canon law. And the West is very big on, being precise. Even the Latin liturgy sometimes is like reading a lawyer's brief. The East is very poetic, very rich. Now, among theologians, there was an argument that went on, even in recent years, not recent, maybe 50 years ago. If a priest is in an emergency, what does he have to do to celebrate the Eucharist? In other words, what point in the Eucharistic prayer makes the bread and wine the body and blood of Christ? And I call that the slicing salami theory. In other words, what couple words does he have to say for the body and blood of Christ to happen in the bread and wine? The East treats the whole Eucharistic prayer as one prayer. We don't slice it up. And so in the East, calling down on the Spirit is essential for the Eucharist to be fully complete. Even now, after the new Roman Missal, you have to really look to find the Holy Spirit. Before the new Roman Missal, you couldn't find the Holy Spirit. There was a prayer in Latin called the Hanc Igitur, which kind of referred to the Holy Spirit. But there is no emphasis on the Holy Spirit. But in the Maronite church, the Syriac churches, we emphasize calling down the Holy Spirit. on the gifts. And you note it's almost shocking because sometimes one of the translations we have says to make this bread the body of Christ. And when we first came out with that English translation, I had people come to me, and this is back in the 70s, saying, what do you mean bread? It's already the body of Christ. And I have to say, well, it kind of is, but it has to be complete. Again, the salami theory, you know, where do I slice? In fact, at the seminary, we came up with one of the earliest translations, and I was so worked up about this that we put the word cause, not just make, but cause. And Bishop Zayek was quite nervous about that. How can you say you're causing it? I says, well, you know, without the Holy Spirit, we're kind of in limbo here. Anyway, I think they use the word make now. Each one has a different text. But the point is, treat the Eucharistic prayer as one prayer. And when the prayer is over, you have the body and blood of Christ. But for us Maronites, the Holy Spirit has to be in the picture. But even there, please note, in the way we translate our liturgy from the Syriac and the Arabic, we call down the Holy Spirit on the people. In fact, the prayer we use calls the Holy Spirit down on the people and on the gifts, on the offerings. So that's why a couple times when I've preached lately, I've tried to emphasize that. We're calling down the Holy Spirit on us, all of us, not just on the bread and wine. And then the prayer after the prayer over the bread and wine is asking the Spirit to purify us. So it's a very important idea that we are again asking for forgiveness and preparation. That's why the epiclesis is so important. And in every mystery, every sacrament that we have in our Maronite tradition, there's always a role for the Holy Spirit. Always a role for the Holy Spirit. You see it very clearly with a baptism. If you have the full baptism, the priest spends half his time putting mayrun, chrism, into the baptismal water and calling the Spirit to make this water a living womb that brings up spiritual beings. When we're ordained to the priesthood, we call down the Holy Spirit on the person being ordained. And so that's why it's, I say, so beautiful for us that we have that public epiclesis where we call it down on the people and we receive the Holy Spirit. So once we've done that, we in the Maronite Church have the intercessions. Now, in the Latin Church, they have it right after the homily. The Syriac world, the Eastern world, tends to have it here because you're offering your petitions in the presence of the Eucharist. And so that's why we have the intercessions where they are. In the old days, there were two types of intercessions. One type was for general needs. In other words, for the church, defend the church against heretics and so forth, for the year, for the crops, for those in need, for whatever, general intercessions. Then the deacon would open a book of private needs, like they do now in the Latin church, you know. You know, pray for Brunhilde that her knee will heal soon, and so forth. This was called the diptychs. They used to have diptychs, being he opens a book and reads. But now we kind of combine them all together in the new text. The general and the particular are all put together. Normally, the intercessions are first for the living, and then for the deceased. Then, of course, we conclude. So, again, this is what takes place here. Now, with this, with the intercessions, we finished the Eucharistia, the sacrifice part. Now we want to get ready for communion. And it's very interesting, I did a lot of research on this too, that some of our commentators point out that you have a shift in the way the liturgy is proceeding. Because up until now, we're thinking about the death of Christ. But now with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And so we're partaking in the body and blood of the resurrected Christ. And so so you have a shift in the whole way of thinking with this next part. Now, what happens here, though, since you're getting ready for communion, is in the old days, again, we used to have a urban. We had a big loaf of leavened bread, like the Byzantines still do. We shifted when the Latin missionaries came, and they kept telling the Maronites to use unleavened bread, and had a big fight over it. But we used to have a nice, healthy loaf of bread. And in the early centuries, they partake both of bread and wine, which we do now, but we do it by intinction. So what you have then is kind of a practical phase in our liturgy, where in the old days, the celebrant and his deacons were breaking all the bread up, and that's why you have the choir chanting different hymns and so forth. But an interesting thing is that we not only break the bread, but then we take a little piece of the bread, even now with the unleavened host, and we dip it in the chalice. And we take that piece that we dipped in the chalice, and we put drops on the rest of the host that's at the altar. And so, again, why do we do that? There are different theories. I can go into it, but I'm not going to get into that now unless you want to ask me about it. But basically, it is an act of uniting the bread and the wine together, just like in the resurrection, the body and blood of Christ are reunited, whatever way the glorious Christ is. So we have a practical act that takes on a symbolic meaning. And what is the hymn you sometimes chant when we're doing this? You've united, O Lord, your divinity with our humanity, and our humanity with your divinity. And so the whole idea here is we're symbolizing the resurrection. Now, once this act is done, we want to get people ready to receive the Eucharist. And what better prayer to use than the Lord's Prayer? Actually, the Lord's Prayer came in not at first. We can almost pinpoint when the Lord's Prayer got into the Antiochian tradition. But the Lord's Prayer, as we see in some other places, we have an introduction and we have a conclusion. So the prayer before we say Our Father, the celebrant is saying, focus your mind and hearts and whatever, to say the prayer our Lord gave us. Then you say the Lord's Prayer, and then you have another embolism, where we just said, the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, or lead us not into temptation. And what is the prayer after the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, for they will overwhelm us. And so you have, again, it gives us more dignity. Once we've said the Lord's Prayer, we're asked to, again, bow our heads, seeking forgiveness. And the priest imposes his hand and really offers a kind of prayer of absolution. Some of the prayers, some of the texts are a little more explicit than others, but a prayer of absolution. Now, whenever I teach this point, when I'm teaching people, somebody's going to raise his hand and say, well, does that mean I don't have to go to confession? And I keep answering, well, there's two parts to this. The The reason we have confession from the church is because we need somebody to keep us honest. But if you might know, when you were studying your own catechism, either here or in Lebanon, as soon as you're truly sorry for your sins, you're already forgiven. But you are asked to go to confession in order so that the priest can be your guide, and so you can hear the priest in the name of the church on a one-to-one saying to you, you are forgiven. And that's why the church requires that. But if you look at that prayer right before, right after the Lord's Prayer, it is a prayer of absolution. And then, of course, the priest also makes the sign of the cross. So, once he's done that, what happens next? He raises the gifts and says what? The holy for the holy. The holy, these holy things, for the holy. Who are the holy? You are. In other words, he's telling you, okay, you're sorry, I've offered absolution, you are ready to receive the Eucharist. But there's also a warning, and that is, it's for the holy. So if you're not holy, don't come up. So it's both a declaration and a warning. Holy for the holy. And then we have this final prayer, and we receive communion. After communion, the priest actually, as you know, blesses with the gifts, which I think might have been the original benediction. See, what do you have in benediction? You bless with the Eucharist. I have a theory, it's just a theory. I really believe that there was a procession around the church before people went to communion with the gifts. The reason I mention that is because in the old days, when the priest was celebrating the Maronite priest, and I'm very old now, when you came to Kaddish Kaddish, you would take the paten and you move it this way at the altar, and you take the chalice and you move it this way. So why are you doing that? So I think it's a procession. And what happens when a person's ordained to the priesthood? He processes through the church carrying the gifts. You might say, well, they want the people to see him. That's secondary. What happens when a deacon is ordained a deacon? He goes through the church with a censer. So you're going through the church with what you were ordained to do, like the deacon did today. Anyway, that's just a minor point. So he blesses the people. Finally, you have the final prayers. Prayer of thanksgiving, another prayer of imposition of hands, and then finally, the final blessing. And it's all over.